God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
I am excited to be here. I'm excited to have spring here. How about you guys? Isn't it good? Like, I woke up this morning, I wore a jacket here, and I was like, I don't even need this. Take that, Michigan. Let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we just are looking to you this morning. We pray that you would use your word in our lives in the way that you want to use it this morning, as a scalpel, as an encouragement. I don't know what exactly you want to do in each individual life here, but we're thankful that you're able to speak into every single person's life in a unique way. And so we just look to you this morning. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever had something that you looked forward to so much that you could hardly even concentrate on anything before it happened? For me, it was my wedding day. I was so excited about getting married that I went to the bank that my family had growing up. I took out all of the money that I had in the bank. And then later that day, I went out and I wrote a check to pay for a box spring and mattress. Do you know what happens when you take all of the money out of the bank in your checking from your checking account, and then you go and write a check with no money in the bank? You don't even know what a check is. A check is basically this thing you would write on, and it's so think debit card. Okay, so you. You spend $800 on a debit card, but there's no money behind it. That's the kind of stuff that happens a day or two before you get married. You're just not in your right mind. I mean, I don't know how anybody sleeps the night before their wedding. It's just because of the anticipation. Some are anticipating the wedding day, and some are anticipating the honeymoon. I thought you'd say more than you did on that one, but... But the bottom line is that the waiting and anticipation is killing you. And that in some way captures the feeling of the waiting and anticipation that's happening in what we're looking at today in the book of Acts. Acts was written by a guy named Luke. He was a historian and a doctor. This was a sharp dude. He wrote both of his accounts to this friend of his. His name was Theophilus. And both of his accounts were to help Theophilus develop certainty concerning the things that he had been taught about Jesus. You can see that in both Luke chapter 1 and also in Acts chapter 1. If you're like Theophilus, you're curious about the Christian faith, but you're not convinced of it. And if that's where you're at, Luke and Acts are for you. Because Luke wanted his friend to believe in Jesus based on fact and evidence. And that's why he wrote. Now, Acts is kind of an interesting name for the title for a book. When you actually look at my Bible, my Bible says that instead of just the word Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. The early church, when they looked at the book of Acts, they looked at it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. A modern-day scholar likes this long title. This is what he says. He would title it, "The Acts of the Sovereign God through the Lord Messiah Jesus by His Spirit on behalf of the way." Way too long for a title, right? But this is why. The book of Acts is a detailed historical account of the unfolding of the early church. Before followers of Jesus were called Christians, that happened somewhere in Acts 11, Acts 12, they were just simply a part of this movement called the way. And so the sovereign God of the universe, through the power of the Holy Spirit, established the church in a definitive way. And he advanced the message of the gospel all throughout the known world. The last detail that I think is important to know as we're going to be in this book for the next several months is just the idea that most of what we see, if not all of what we see in Acts, is descriptive. Not prescriptive. It describes what happened in the early church. Acts doesn't give us clear doctrine. It gives us an inspiring account of how the gospel developed perpendicularity in the lives of the early Christians. It moved them from this vertical thing, which had to do with their lives being transformed by the risen Savior. And then because of the gospel, it motivated them in this horizontal movement to love and serve the people around them. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up starting in verse in Acts chapter 1, and this is what was going on. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. And then he rose from the dead. And then what he did after that is he showed himself to his followers for over the course of 40 days. And what he did is he talked with them during that time about the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he was really clear. He said, don't go anywhere. Stay right here in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise. And this is what we read. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So basically he said, wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Now waiting in anticipation for anything can be really hard, like kind of like I was talking about with my wedding day. But Jesus gave them clarity that they wouldn't be waiting forever, that it was just going to be a couple days. And so they waited, and while they waited, this little group of people met together and they prayed. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went in up into the upper room where they were staying. And then Luke gives a description of who all was there. It was the 11 apostles. And then verse 14, it says, and these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All right, so they met together and they prayed. And part of what they were praying was that God would fulfill his promise. And in the middle of one of those prayer meetings, Peter, as kind of like one of the leaders in the early church, he stood up and we see kind of the first church business meeting taking place. See, what happened is Peter was looking at some of the stuff from the Old Testament, and he realized that they needed to do some things in this new organization. And so what happened was Judas, who was originally one of the 12 apostles, he committed suicide. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but during the Holy Week, he was the one who gave Jesus into the hand of the Jewish authorities. And then he felt horrible about this. I mean, he was just so devastated that he went out and hung himself. In my opinion, it's one of the saddest parts of the early part of the Holy Week story. And so the apostles, they needed to pick another guy who would complete the circle of the 12. And so as they were trying to figure that out, they had some qualifications that this person would have to meet. And you can see that in verse 21. This is what Peter says. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And so the standard that this apostle would need to meet was simply being in a witness from the time that Jesus was baptized by John all the way up until the resurrection. And there were two guys who were qualified to do this. There was one guy, his name was Joseph. He was also called Barsabas, and he had another nickname, Justice. He just had a lot of different names. They must have just enjoyed giving him nicknames. And then there was this other guy named Matthias. And so they had to try to discern which of these two guys would it be. And so what they did is they cast lots. And it ended up that the lot fell on Matthias. And so he became the new apostle to kind of finish out the circle. You might think of the Fellowship of the Ring. You know, this kind of like this who this group of people was. And so we come to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, there's a little bit of controversy whether it was all could have meant the 12 apostles, but it could also have meant all of the Christians at that point. There were about 120 people total in this group who followed Jesus. Most likely, it was the 120 that were meeting. They were all together in one place. Luke doesn't tell us where they were at, but there's a good chance that they were in an upper room that was big enough for 120 people, somewhere close to the temple. And while they were there, they were waiting and anticipating and praying for God to fulfill his promise. And then something crazy happens. Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then check this out. It says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That'd be freaking crazy. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. I mean, we would all be. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And so Pentecost, it was this Jewish festival of the first fruits, where Jews who had been scattered all over the nations came together to celebrate. And they were there in Jerusalem. They experienced these crazy, miraculous signs. They hear Galileans speaking in their native language. What's crazy about that is that Galileans were considered uneducated people. People back in that time would have looked at them as kind of like rednecks. And so it was crazy that these rednecks would be speaking in all these foreign languages because they didn't know foreign languages. Luke goes on and he lists all these different people groups that were in Jerusalem. They were from all over the place. And he lists all the different nations that were represented. And then he sums it up basically by saying, every nation under heaven was represented in Jerusalem. The speaking of tongues that took place in that experience there was actually known languages. The word in Greek was dialectos, which is where we get our word dialects from. And so this is a different thing that's happening here than the controversy that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the whole speaking in tongues thing. If you're interested in learning more about that, we did a whole series on 1 Corinthians a couple years ago. I'd encourage you to go back and find that on the website and listen to it. Okay, so this is what all these different groups of people said. Verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're just filled with new wine. And so there's two groups of people in this audience. There's people who are like intrigued, and then there's people who are mocking. And what does Peter do? He stands up and he addresses both groups of people. To those who mocked, he said, hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Man, even in Michigan State on St. Patrick's Day, nobody gets drunk before 9 a.m. Probably not true, but most of the time that's true. And then he points to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, where Joel predicts that one day God will establish the new covenant, where he'll pour out the Holy Spirit on those who follow him. So God spoke in the Old Testament about this new covenant. He spoke about it in the book of Joel, and he also spoken about it in a lot of other places. I want to share one of the other passages from Jeremiah with you. Jeremiah 31:31. This is what God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will remember their iniquity. I'm sorry, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so now this new covenant, it was different from the old covenant in a couple different ways. I got three real quick to give you. The first one is the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was very active. It's not like he wasn't doing things. But under the old covenant, he didn't permanently indwell all of God's people. He would come on someone and then depart after a period of time. But in the new covenant, and this is huge, the Holy Spirit permanently and eternally indwells people who put their faith in Christ. That was one of the big differences. The second difference that happened with the new covenant is the new covenant was going to be extended to people who weren't Jewish. So if you're not Jewish in this room, you are so blessed because of the new covenant. Because God has chosen to include you as someone who's outside of his covenant people. And he's kind of grafted you into his family. And the third major difference is in the new covenant, you would never need to offer animal sacrifices again. Because Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice, the last sacrifice that would ever need to be made to atone for sin. And so really the new covenant threw everything in the Jewish world upside down. And you'll see this later in Acts. There were a lot of unhappy Jewish leaders with these people who were following Christ. Look what else Joel prophesied. Verse 18. He said, and in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, most of the time when we think about prophecy, we think about foretelling, predicting of the future. And sure, that's what Joel's doing here. But a lot of prophecy is forthtelling. It's proclaiming God's word. And so, when you look at what Joel was doing here, part of what he shared was fulfilled this day on Pentecost. But there is something that's coming in the future that we won't experience until before Jesus returns. And then look what happens next. Peter prophesies. He foretells. He preaches. And his preaching dovetails right off of the last verse that Joel has in this passage, verse 21. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then what Peter does is he explains who Joel is talking about. The Lord is Jesus. And he explains that Jesus did these mighty works and wonders, verse 22. And then he was delivered up, he was crucified and killed, verse 23. And just as we celebrated last week with Easter, God didn't leave him in the grave. He resurrected him from the dead, destroying the final enemy, death. And then verse 24 says like this, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Skip down to verse 32. Speaking of the resurrection, Peter said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then Peter said this. Verse 36. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so the miraculous signs that were done by the Holy Spirit, they were done so that the house of Israel would see and hear these miraculous things. They heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They saw the divided tongues of fire come down and rest on the believers. They heard these Galileans, these rednecks, speak in their own native dialect and language. By the way, that's how an historian writes. Objective evidence, seeing, hearing. And all of this was done by the promised Holy Spirit who was prophesied, predicted some 700 years prior to this event. Finally, it's happening right before their eyes. And the whole reason the Holy Spirit was doing what he was doing was to point these people to the Messiah, Jesus. And so these people that are hearing Peter preach, they are sitting on the edge of their seat. He's got their attention. Look what he says in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to heart. You ever had a time in your life where you heard the message of the gospel and you were cut to heart? Being cut to heart means that you get it. I remember being cut to heart by this message. I was a freshman in college, and a friend of mine shared with me something very similar to what Peter was sharing in this passage. And I remember the moment when I saw my sin for the ugly mess that it was. And it was like God opened my eyes to see that I needed a Savior. When you're cut to heart, you get the idea that your sin is a big deal. No more justifying it. No more blame shifting. Your friends didn't make you do it. No more you're a good person. It's just the people that around you are bad and they're the reasons you do what you do. It's that moment where you go, whoa, I need a Savior. I'm a lot worse off than I thought I was. It's at that moment that you get it. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Your sin was such a big deal that God sent his own son to suffer the pain and the humiliation of the cross. You get it that Jesus died for your sin. Okay, so now in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit do miraculous signs to prepare the way for the gospel message. And that is supernatural. But we also see the Holy Spirit here convicting people of their sin. That idea of being cut to heart. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is another supernatural work that he does. He convicts the world of sin. John 16:8 tells us that. Convicts means to convince. And so what he does is he convinces the world of its sin and its need for a Savior. Again, pointing people to the Messiah, Jesus. That's what he's all about. So the Holy Spirit cut these people to heart, and they were like, what should we do? And Peter tells them this, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some controversy surrounding verse 38. Because when Peter says what he says, it seems like baptism is essential for salvation. It's almost like Peter's saying repentance plus baptism equals forgiveness of sins. But when you read all of these other passages in Acts, and everywhere, you know, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you see that salvation is completely a gift that God gives to someone based on faith in Jesus alone. And so how do we reconcile this tension? Well, this is a great place to go find a good commentary and bust it open. And I like the way this one commentary writer puts this. He says this, the connection of baptism with the forgiveness of sins in verse 38 has often been a matter of controversy. See, I told you it was. A literal rendering of the verse runs like this. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. The disputed word is that the little preposition, eis. There is ample evidence in the New Testament, however, that eis can also mean on the ground of or on the basis of, which would indicate the opposite relationship, that the forgiveness of sins is the basis, the grounds for being baptized. The dominant idea in verse 38 thus seems to be repentance, with the other elements following. Repentance leads to baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The essential response Peter called from the Jewish crowd is the complete turnabout that comprises true repentance, to turn away from the rejection of the Messiah and to call upon his name, receive baptism into his community, and share the gift of the Spirit they had just witnessed so powerfully at work in the Christians at Pentecost. So really, the equation is repentance equals baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41. So those who received his word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there were these miraculous signs, this speaking in tongues, where the Holy Spirit was pointing people to Jesus. And then there's a supernatural conviction of the Spirit, which was pointing people toward Jesus. And this last part of Acts 2 talks about the last supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see in this chapter. And that's the supernatural power that happens when a person becomes a Christian and then God places them into a local body of believers, the local church. And then they have community with this group of people, and they're united, and they're on mission together, ultimately pointing people to Jesus. Acts 2:42, this is what Luke says. And they devoted themselves, these followers of Jesus, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so this is a description of what happened on this day of Pentecost, where God saved all these people and brought them into a local church. It's a description. It's not a prescription. And what they did is they banded together around a set of common practices. The common practices were God's word. They heard God's word taught. They had fellowship together. They enjoyed a relationship with each other. They spent time encouraging and exhorting each other. They spent time praying together, and they had the Lord's Supper together. But they didn't just have common community. Look at verse 44. They were together and they had all things in common. Serving and giving to those in need, sharing meals in their homes together, praising God and having favor with all the people. But they didn't just have a common community. They lived their lives on mission together. They had a common mission. And they had favor with all the people. Why? Well, I don't know exactly, but I have to think at least some of it is they were outwardly focused. They were serving and loving people outside and inside of their community. I was struck by Jenna's story. Because I think that is what it looks like to have a little bit of a life on mission, where she was helping her friend Emily. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is supernatural. What the Holy Spirit did and does in the life of a Christian is unbelievable. He takes all these people, helps them to live together in unity. Unity is supernatural. He causes them to become generous with each other and those in need. Generosity is supernatural. It's otherworldly. It's not normal in our world. And then he gives them favor with their neighbors, supernatural. And he gives them this common mission, and then he accomplishes his work of saving people. Again, supernatural. A lot of people, they look at the signs, these miraculous signs that happen in Acts 2, and they point at that and they go, that's supernatural. But they might miss that the preaching of the word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the fact that God is transforming the human heart, they might miss that as just as supernatural. And then people living gospel-centered lives in community and on mission, that's not normal in our world. It's the outworkings of the Holy Spirit empowering Christians to live differently in the world. That is supernatural. And the story of Acts is unbelievable. It's incredible. Jesus told his followers to wait. And they waited in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came. And he empowered these people to be about the work of making the gospel known to those in Jerusalem. But his plan was bigger than just Jerusalem. It was into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In fact, the whole book of Acts is laid out chronologically showing how God started the church first in one city. And that's in Acts 1 through 7. And then in one region, Judea and Samaria. And that's Acts 8 through 12. And then eventually to the ends of the earth, which would be Acts 13 through 28. And that happened all throughout the book of Acts. But it's not finished. You know that. Do you realize that even today, 2,000 years after the first gospel message, the Holy Spirit is cutting the heart of millions of people? But oftentimes we don't really even know that because God is so humble. The Pew Forum states this: the number of Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years, from about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2 billion in 2010. He's still pointing people to Jesus. And he works through the lives of Christians. If you're here and you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit permanently and eternally dwelling within you. And you have the power that you need to point your friends to Jesus. And the cool thing about this campus is that you can point people to Jesus from your Jerusalem, so to speak, which would be the tightest and most familiar of culture and languages, all the ways to the ends of the earth, right here. My challenge for you today is to intentionally do this with your friends. Pick one friend and pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will create an opportunity for you to have a conversation where you can point them toward Jesus. Maybe you could invite them to your life group or to something else that Riverview is doing, one of the other Riverview services or here to the MSU venue. So as a Christian, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you'll ever get. When you got the Holy Spirit upon repentance and faith in Jesus, you got all of Him. But He can get more of you. If you're not a Christian, you have here another book in the New Testament full of historical evidence. Luke wrote to Theophilus as if he was writing to you. And he gave Theophilus another orderly account to help him see that the Christian faith is rooted in history and it's reasonable. So for you, my challenge is to read the book of Acts and see the miraculous signs and wonders done to point you to the fact that Jesus is real and that the Christian faith is deeply rooted in evidence. And my hope is that at one point, you will be cut to heart by the gospel message, just like those who heard Peter. Let's pray. Father, again, we're glad to have your word this morning. Thank you for who the Holy Spirit is and what you did there at Pentecost through the new covenant being established, but also through establishing your local church. God, I pray that each person in this room, if they haven't been cut to heart, that you would do that. And God, that each person in this room that knows you would allow your Holy Spirit to be the power that they need to point their friends to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.